You know, each year when we come to the carol service, it seems that the Christmas all seems to be caught up in some overwhelming backdrop, often dominated by very particular characters. I can still vividly remember the Advent service when the name Osama bin Laden was on everyone's lips. Another year, Saddam Hussein. Another year, Sauron. Seasonal protagonists. And this year, of course, this year there's another battle scene, the climactic confrontation between the ghoulish cohorts of the White Witch and the freedom fighters of Aslan. Yay! Someone's seen it. One cynical New York Times commentator said, "This is not just your basic struggle of good and evil, but a $200 million smackdown between the religious right and godless Hollywood, between Lewis and Tolkien, and for that matter, between Aslan and King Kong." And tongue-in-cheek, he added, in the Kong-Aslan matchup, Aslan, a Christ figure, would seem to have the advantage of omnipotence, but that's not to say he will prevail at the box office. Thank you, New York Times, you never fail us. I must say that by the time that I'd read many of these reviews by national correspondents, I was champing at the bit to fire off an article of my own. It's amazing that rather than talk about the fairy tale that Lewis weaves, they were more concerned to cast aspersions on his character or question his sexuality or suggest that because he was a bachelor most of his life, he knew nothing about children. And when they do come to deal with the text of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they show that they clearly don't know what a good fairy tale is or how the narrative of such stories is meant to work. They judge it for not being a modern novel. The other trump card that is played is to devalue the spirituality of the story by comparing Lewis unfavorably with Tolkien without admitting that these two are engaging very different worlds in many ways and audiences. When Tolkien described The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe as woodenly allegorical, I don't personally think he could have been further from the truth. Allegory? No. Analogy? Yes, of course. But the thoughts and memories that are stirred do not present themselves in neat little doctrinal statements, but in longings for a forgotten country, in the sounds and the scents and the touches of much-needed friendship. The smell of Aslan's incensed breath in the air, the hissing of Mr. Beaver's freshly caught fish in the frying pan, and that most marvelous glug of Mrs. Beaver's gloriously sticky marmalade roll. The inexplicable feelings that came when it was simply said that Aslan was on the move. And without her knowing who Aslan really was, Lewis writes, "Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of the summer." One thing is for sure in seeing the movie, that there are now millions more people who know what it is like to experience winter without it ever being Christmas. So what's all this got to do with the Christmas story, you might ask? Isn't the story of Aslan less about incarnation and more about Gethsemane? "I should be glad of company tonight," said Aslan. "Yes, you may come, if you will promise to stop when I tell you, and after that, leave me to go on alone." Isn't it more about the atonement? "Fool," said the witch. "He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water." Isn't it about the crucifixion? "They began to drag the bound and muzzled lion to the stone table." Isn't it about the resurrection? "The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it end to end, and there was no Aslan." Doesn't it fit Easter better than Christmas? I'm looking for a wardrobe door for a moment from Narnia into the Christmas story, into the narrative of Christ's birth. Allow me the license to slip through the fur of a couple of references I made. The mention of Lucy and the fact that Narnia was winter without Christmas. Now, that last would be a true description of the historical and the personal terrain that we find at the beginning of the New Testament, when the white witch's wolves were no less than the Roman legions that ground their heels into the Jewish spirit, and no less than the random megalomania of Herod, where the despair of beavers was earthed in Elizabeth's barren womb, where the hopelessness of the fawns was mouthed in Zechariah's liturgical rendition of the priestly prayer for an unanticipated and frankly an unexpected deliverance, where the Narnians' longings for Aslan were more than matched by the desperation of messianic hope that had languished in dumbness and darkness for over 400 years. Isaiah described this Narnian state well. Gloom, distress, people walking in darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death, the warrior's boot, the oppressor's rod. Faith had frozen, and there was no thaw in sight. Okay, so first century Palestine is Narnian. So where does Lucy come in? Well, you've only been reading the story for 1 minute, and I read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again yesterday, so I know what I'm talking about. When it is Lucy who suddenly asks, "What's that noise?" And in another reading minute, she's alone in the room that had nothing in it except one big wardrobe and a dead blue bottle on the windowsill. She stayed behind because she thought it would be worthwhile trying the door of the wardrobe. It is Lucy who first stumbles into Narnia. Lewis writes, "Lucy felt a little frightened, but she felt very inquisitive and excited as well." It is Lucy who has to bear the shame and reproach of not being believed. The others, who thought she was telling a lie, and a silly lie too, made her very unhappy. It is Lucy who first discerns the nature of Aslan, who sees his sadness through his strength, who discerned the relationship between his awesome power and his gentle grace. Terrible pause, thought Lucy, if he didn't know how to velvet them. It is Lucy who first expresses a horrible feeling, as if something were hanging over us. Something about Aslan. Either something dreadful that is going to happen to him, or something dreadful that he's going to do. It is Lucy who watches afar off, tears streaming down her face, as Aslan is mocked and jeered. Lucy suggests the removal of the muzzle from the dead Aslan. It is Lucy who cries upon sighting the back-to-life Aslan. "Oh, you're real! You're real! Oh, Aslan!" It is Lucy who scrambles to reach and be the first to touch the leaping Aslan. But of most importance is what happens early on in the story, when it is Lucy's decision about the need to rescue Tumnus on finding out about Gethsemane. "I should be glad of company tonight, truth and conscience," that turns out to be the very little personal choice upon which the whole story of redemption and deliverance for Narnia appears to hang. There's no question that Lewis presents Lucy as having this gift of discernment, this capacity to recognize and to receive revelation. There is more than a pattern in Lewis's story of women. Women, as in the biblical birth narratives, having a particular receptivity to what one commentator has described as the approaches of mystery and glory. We see this even in dear old Mrs. Beaver, who stops work and stands up as the four children enter. "So you've come at last," she said, holding out her wrinkled old paws. "At last, to think that I should ever live to see the day." You would not be wrong to think of Anna in the temple, waiting for Jesus and the fulfillment of a long-cherished prophecy. And given all I've mentioned of Lucy, you'd be right to discern in her an analogous presentation of the spiritual DNA of another young girl, also in a frigid Narnian landscape, none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. If Lucy in this fairy tale leads the other characters in the way to approach and respond to the coming of Aslan, then more so does Mary in the original draft of the faith tale, in the way to approach and respond to the coming of divinity, to the gift of revelation, to the wooing of God, to the brooding of the Holy Spirit. "Be it unto me according to your word." Over the years, certainly the 18 that I've been bringing homilies and Christmas carol services here at Christ Our Shepherd, we've entered the Christmas story from so many angles, not to mention through so many angels, and watched the unfolding events through the eyes of every possible character. But tonight, just for a few moments, I want to unashamedly... At the outset of the New Testament, it is her story, arguably more than any other, that illuminates our own lives and our potential for a relationship with the living God. There are two equal and opposite errors in a treatment of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The first is to idolize her and raise her to a status in ministry that she neither sought nor was given. And the second, lest the Protestants protest too much, is to ignore her and reduce her ministry through neglect and avoidance, through an awkwardness that doesn't quite know how to handle her, thus failing to appreciate how she is truly representative of all who would know and love and follow Jesus after the Spirit and not just after the flesh. Like Lucy, Mary's story begins with a fearful question of the very similar, "What was that?" kind. Like the professor's huge mansion in Lucy's story, Mary's house had become suddenly eerie. There was a palpable presence. I love the almost matter-of-fact details of God's intervention. Galilee, Nazareth, angel, a virgin, Mary. He knows our address and our genealogy. His research and knowledge of us is perfect. When he comes to us, he knows what he is getting into. Because he knows where we've come from, where we're at, and what's more, he audaciously asserts that he knows where we can go and what we can be, regardless of the background check that we would have guessed would have eliminated us long since from the plans or the desires of deity. How did that initial greeting come across to Mary? How does an archangel play it cool? Try the line at home. It's a fun Christmas game. Whatever the manner, two important truths are shared. First, she is favored, and second, the Lord is with her. And there is great relief here in knowing that the Lord knows the heart. If only we'd come clean on that and save ourselves the years of pain involved in the time-consuming camouflaging of our hidden, private, secret lives. Mary's response to this volley of favor seems to be not much different to ours when we are confronted with the extraordinary grace and favor of God out of the blue that does not treat us according to the estimations of our own worthiness. Mary was troubled, the text reads. She was afraid, with good reason. Fear is the natural reaction. What are our responses when God comes to us yet again with the good news about the relationship that he wants to have with us and wants us to have with Jesus? Or if I can put it this rather strange way, when he asks us to be his mother. How, you ask? Did not Jesus say in answer to his question, "Who is my mother?" that whoever does the will of his Father in heaven is his mother? Like Mary, is not fear and potential unbelief the roadblocks to the conceiving work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that would simply reproduce the life of Jesus in us? Like Mary, we spook for many, many reasons. His coming is unexpected. We fear the suddenness of his intervention when he asks us to accept his word now without delay. We're unprepared. We've got used to so many dogged and dark days of silence and non-event living. We have familiarized ourselves with separation and unbelief. We have our own version of the 400-year pall of silence that hung over Israel and acclimated them to hopelessness and helplessness. His coming was inconvenient. God seems to have consulted everything except our calendar. Mary was too young. A simple check of birth records would have saved divinity this embarrassment, and a quick check on available scientific data would confirm what was biologically possible. Not mature enough, not full of faith, she's not together, not spiritually experienced, not possible. His coming was unreasonable. Was there no mind for the implications? What about the cost that was being asked? Had this not been thought through by the one whose foreknowledge was meant to be 2020? His coming was frankly unbelievable. The fact is, it was deep down too good to be true. What possible relationship can there be between Mary's insignificance and the purposes of God, between the finitude of my irregular, uncoordinated life and a divine plan for my existence? I don't know how to keep my life together, so how could I possibly be instrumental in God's cosmic purpose for this world? Yes, it was all of these: unexpected, inconvenient, unreasonable, unbelievable. Yes, she was maritally unavailable, socially unacceptable, possibly unreliable, and definitely unproven. What I love about this story is that while all these fears are raging and all these argumentations are roaring, Gabriel just keeps on talking. God keeps painting the canvas with huge brushstrokes of his wonderful intentions. The details of his inclusive love keep tumbling out around her fearful heart, apparently unsympathetic to her timorous spirit. She has her foot flat to the floor on her emotional brakes, while the juggernaut of God's grace rolls on, delivering the goods like a mischievous and friendly Babies R Us 18-wheeler. The bottom line here is simple. Will you or will you not accept God's favor and blessing on his terms? It turns out that it is equally wrong to refuse and resist God's acceptance of us as it is to presume on our acceptability to him on our terms. Sure, Mary and all of us with her could plead any number of supporting pieces of evidence to advance our case for being the wrong person for God to choose to love or to want to use. Why me? A virgin, not a married proven parent, and a young virgin at that, who happens to be engaged. Think about that. I'm not qualified, I'm not available, I'm not experienced. The throne of David, did you say? I'm not worthy, I'm not connected, I'm not prepared for this. And similarly, the grace of God, as it comes to us, inviting our acceptance, our belief, our cooperation, our submission of spirit and will and intellect, frankly demanding our all. As it comes, it flushes out the litany of our exclusive clauses that scream the unworthiness of our natural state, our past sins, our disquieting memories, our irreconciliations, our present failures and bondages, the never-ending consequences of bad decisions, the effects of broken vows and unfaithful choices, our present failures and fears, and every other disqualifying fact of our God-surprised lives. It is not significant that every single character in the birth narratives seems to be caught unprepared. Not one of them chosen because they had it all together. Not one of them was spared the response of faith. It was all about God's initiating grace. Nothing could more illustrate the teaching of Galatians better than this. While the legalistic, Pharisaic world hails Santa Claus, who's making a list, checking it twice, and going to find out who's naughty and nice, we choose to celebrate the outrageous, invasive, explosive grace of God that seeks for us when we were lost and untogether, that finds us just as we are, and in that state still offers us his gifts of repentance and faith regardless. So how does God's grace find you this Christmas? How long will you allow your assessment of your life and circumstances to delay your acceptance of God's fertile imagination for your future? How long will you allow the evident limitations of your own capacities to raise a halt sign to the advance of God's work in you? How long will you choose to live with unforgiven sin or live without the grace to deal with the consequences of forgiven sin? How long will it take before it dawns on us that this never was about some things that may be possible for me? What possible relationship can there be between Mary's insignificance? Who we are, where we are, how we are, becomes the very vehicle for God's favor and grace. A virgin cannot make herself pregnant any more than we can kickstart our spiritual life with a jackboot of our own efforts. We need another to fertilize our soul, to spark plug our spirits. Mary shows us at least that fearful evasion or false modesty are not the ways to respond. It's not that she has no question. She does. My Lord, how can I be what you would ask of me? Is there anyone else here apart from me that has never asked that question? But please note that this question is not provoked by a groping request for God in the absence of all information. It is the response to a revelation already given. God has revealed himself. God has communicated his desires. God has graced us with promises and instructions. God has soaked us with the advancing front of his kindness. It is the very weight of his love and mercy, the very joy of his encouragement, the very certitude of his pronounced plans, the very passion of his convictions, that leaves Mary, as it leaves us, wondering if omniscience could be so flawed that we should have to point out the obvious to the one who's meant to understand all mysteries except that of our life and circumstances. We sure hate to pour cold, lumpy gravy of our realism over the excitable, enthusiastic optimism of deity. No, it's not that Mary has no questions, but at least she does not play hard to get. There is no denial in the biblical text of the difficulties. The gospel is always realistic about the cost of accepting the life of Jesus. And let me just suggest three simple responses of Mary that are worthy of all of us in the face of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. First, she's trustingly inquisitive. Do you remember that comment about Lucy being inquisitive? How will this be? She asks. Here is a tacit acknowledgement of a willingness to cooperate despite some befuddlement about the details. She was not sexually ignorant. She knew how things were supposed to work. She knew the normal explanations of this world, the naturalistic ones. But she opens herself up to other explanations, to other information. In fact, to another. Qualifying fact of our God-surprised life. I am the Lord's servant. It's not significant that every single character... Your word. She doesn't hold on to her own definition of herself. She makes a choice to trust God's word despite the predictable and the unpredictable outcomes. According to her faith, no, that was weak and tender. According to her experience, no, that was pretty well non-existent. She hadn't walked this way before. According to her support from synagogue and family and friends, no, she was running the risk of being severed from present relationships and being rejected. According to how good she was feeling, no, she was bracing herself to be viewed as a whore and the subject of titillating village gossip. According to her capacity and capability to endure a pregnancy, no, her body would be tested and her emotions tried, for she had no previous benchmark experience to be her guide. All props were removed, apart from the word of the Lord. The same word that went forth in that first Genesis creative act, the word that always has the power to maintain what it creates. And we also see here in this text prophetically worshipful. Had the psalmist not proclaimed that he perfected praise out of the mouths of babes? Mary's song that we know as the Magnificat is a massive, supernatural, it's a 100% proof confession of the trustworthiness of God's character. Long before the baby cries, let alone speaks a divine word, Mary speaks out her acceptance, her confession of the nature and power of the kingdom of God. She speaks on the basis of God's word, on the definition of the world, her world, according to God. She speaks out an assessment of her life according to divine purpose. And consequently, the Holy Spirit inspires her to praise God and declare his work with a maturity that is not born of aging years, but of a childlike faith. Out of her belief comes what has been called one of the most revolutionary documents in the world. And even though she doesn't know herself very well, she is learning incredible things about God. She hasn't given birth yet. She's not out of the woods. She hasn't begun to engage the suffering of the sword that was prophesied that would pierce her soul. She hasn't begun to endure the perplexity of it all, but yet she sees everything that God has promised as good as done. He has been mindful. He has performed. He has helped. He has remembered. And that is just the beginning of a pilgrimage of faith. And to leave Mary in a Christmas service, in a still photo by a manger, is to miss the point. Her journey, as the New Testament delicate convictions, that leaves Mary as it leaves us, wondering if for every man and woman, young person, have to point a girl that would see to the one who's meant to understand all mystery. Beginning of the story, She has shown us how to respond to God inquiringly, trustingly, submissively, obediently, worshipfully. In the birth narratives, we see the first step, the necessity to accept the incarnation. The scripture we heard Marcus read earlier, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. Like Mary, we are called to recognize, believe, and accept Christ's basic humanity and essential deity. There was no diminution of the Godhead here, no dilution of personhood, and becoming a child would remain the key to understanding the kingdom of God. But the story of Mary doesn't end here, any more than Lucy's ended after her first experience in Narnia. In John's Gospel 19:25, we read, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Mary not only accepted the incarnation, she accepted the cross. In the words of 1 John 2:2, she would have acknowledged that this was the atoning sacrifice, not only for her sins, but our sins and the sins of the whole world. Do you have a relationship with the Christ of the manger? Do you have a relationship with the Christ of the cross? Here she sees the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would save his people from their sins and that salvation was prepared in the sight of all the people. But the story doesn't end there either. No doubt she was among that group of women that went to the tomb to take spices. One can only imagine the emotions of her heart as she too came to terms with his resurrection and anticipated a relationship with the risen Jesus. And then we follow her to Acts chapter 1 verse 14, where we read the disciples joined in prayer in the upper room along with Mary, the mother of Jesus. That young, trusting teenager had come an awful long way. Our assurance about Jesus, like hers, is not only premised on the acceptance of his incarnation, on the acceptance of his saving work on the cross, on the acceptance and experience of his resurrection, but also on the work of the Holy Spirit. Mary was among that number upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. On her head indeed would have been a tongue of fire, and in her mouth, no doubt, the utterance of another language, as she too spoke of the wonderful name of Jesus. Mary, in whom Christ was once carried, would know that she now lived in him and he in her. She was a woman who had received the Holy Spirit. Wow! It's interesting that Douglas Gresham, Lewis's stepson, shared that Lewis kept Father Christmas in the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, despite Tolkien's objections, precisely because he wanted some analogy to the Holy Spirit that gave gifts of empowerment and healing. Remember the sword and shield for Peter and the healing vial for Lucy? It's not enough to only understand Mary in the context of the Nativity. Her life and belief, her acceptance by God and her assurance are discovered at the same places that all of us must visit and must make our own. And I urge you all, dear hearts, visit them again this Christmas. A barn where Jesus came to us, a hill where Jesus died for us and as us in our place, an empty tomb where we too were raised with him from the power of death and sin, and an upper room where Jesus gives his Holy Spirit. I think somehow that Mary would have related well to the presentation of Lucy in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. She knew what it was to walk that journey with Aslan through the dark woods to the stone table, but mercifully beyond the cracked table and beyond the ransacking deliverance of the White Witch's castle. Mary would have more than agreed with the way that Aslan portrays the character of her Christ in his gentleness and strength, in his kingship as Lord of the Wood, in his life as Creator, as well as Redeemer and Sustainer. The fact is that her child was none less than both the Lion and the Lamb. And the fact is that when you came through those big wooden doors into the church tonight, you could have walked through your wardrobe, as it were, into a personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Aslan, who was incarnate by the Virgin Mary, was crucified for our sins, raised for our assured redemption, and giver of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have invited you tonight, very simply, to come to Christ as Mary did, trustingly, inquisitive, submissively obedient, and especially prophetically worshipful, which is how we are going to come now as the worship team leads us in our closing hallelujahs. I don't know how many of you who have watched the Narnia movie have read Lewis's Mere Christianity, but I would like to encourage you, if you have not, and if you are interested in pursuing Aslan, if you are interested in pursuing Jesus through the stone table and beyond the stone table, I'd invite you after the service to just come forward to the front. There are some copies here at the front, at the foot of the pulpit. And I invite you to take one and to read it, and to read it with an open Bible by you, and to read it with an open heart, and to read it, when you must, on a bended knee. Because the moment comes, as we pursue Jesus, when, as in the story, like Aslan, coming over the hill, we find out something about him that takes our breath away before he takes our sin away. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for every example of faith. I thank you, Lord, for the example of faith that is Mary's, recorded in Scripture. And Lord, we would that you lead us, lion and lamb, afresh to that barn where you came, afresh to stand where Mary stood at your cross and acknowledge in awe that you bore my sin. You took it upon yourself. You died in my place. To shout into an empty tomb, to bring spices to a body that was no longer there, to know that in your resurrection you have provenly established that all that you said and all that you have done is true. To lead us afresh to an upper room where we need to be endued with your Holy Spirit for the task that you have left for us, to talk of you until you come again. And we would say to you tonight, Lord, in the face of all the exclusive clauses that come to us as to why we should, I think somehow, or forgiven by you, we would simply come just as we are, come and ask you to advent afresh in us and over us. And we would also ask you to keep igniting that cry within us that would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we ask you to come to our homes, come to our neighborhoods, come to the city of Washington, D.C., that we love so much, Lord, and that needs you so badly. Come to our nation that is lost and confused. Come, O Bishop of our souls. Come, Lion of Judah. Come, Lamb of God. We ask. Amen.